but we zip through the end of chapter 44. I want to just look at the last two verses of chapter 44 of Isaiah, because they kind of take us up to speed into Isaiah 45. God is speaking. He is the one, verse 27, that saith to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up thy rivers. That saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure. Even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple, thy foundation shall be laid. Now, this is God speaking through Isaiah about somebody who won't be born for another 100 years. The book of Isaiah is written around 700 BC. That's when Isaiah lived. This man named Cyrus, named by name, won't be born until 599 BC. God's going to say some very specific things. Now, the Bible skeptics have problems with this, along with many other passages in the Bible that prophesy specific, exact things. Oh, well, it just can't. People just don't do that. You know, you're right. You're absolutely right. People don't do that. People can't see the future. God can. He says, verse 28, that saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. It's interesting. Cyrus is born around 599 BC. According to the best histories, his grandfather, Astyages, the king of Media, had this dream that this kid would one day grow up and kick them all out of power. And so he ordered that Cyrus be put to death. His grandfather ordered that Cyrus be put to death. The man who was in charge of the execution instead took the boy out into the hills and had him raised by a shepherd. It's kind of like, ooh, when I saw that, I was like, whoa, I never heard that before. Interesting. And God calls Cyrus, thus he is my shepherd. One other little quick note, verse 27, that saith to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up thy rivers. Sorry, Daniel, I'm going to keep you on your toes all morning. I'm going to be coughing all morning. It saith to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up thy rivers. King Nebuchadnezzar was the guy who made the Babylonian Empire great. He was the one that built up the city of Babylon into something awesome. He was the one that made the famous Babylonian Hanging Gardens, one of the seven wonders of the world. The city of Babylon was 200 square miles. It's huge. Okay? Don't think of just, you know, like downtown Orange with a little circle, you know. Don't think downtown Fullerton here, okay? The city of Babylon, ancient Babylon, was huge, 200 square miles, surrounded by two sets of walls. The tallest wall, 300 feet high, wide enough to race chariots around, surrounded again by a moat lined with bricks filled with water from the Euphrates River. The mighty Euphrates River, one of the biggest rivers of the world, ran through the middle of the city. They built it on top of the river so that there's these walls all around it, and then walls across the top of the river with bars going down into the river so the river could go through the city. And they had farmlands and everything in there. So see, they were totally invincible. Who could conquer Babylon? God has this little phrase in here as he's talking about Cyrus that saith to the deep, be dry, be dry, and I will dry up and I will dry up thy rivers. I'm going to dry up this cough. I will dry up thy rivers. As we'll talk about a little bit further on, when Cyrus conquered Babylon, part of the strategy was Cyrus took part of his army of engineers, and they went upstream and they diverted the Euphrates River so that it dried up. Fascinating. Verse 1, chapter 45. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. Cough drop. And I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, and thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. A couple things. He calls Cyrus, verse 1. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus. Just a little side note, the word anointed here is the Hebrew word Mashiach. That's the word Messiah. The word, the title Messiah means an anointed, anointed one. The Jews had a practice to initiate, to ordain a priest or a king. They would anoint them with oil. That means taking a flask of oil and pouring it on their head. Kind of gross to us, you know. We want to get rid of the greasy kid stuff. Look, you know, for them, that's what made a priest a priest. It was the anointing oil that made him. That was his ID card. That was his ticket through the door. That's what got. Yeah, I know you guys are brushing your nose. Okay, we still do the greasy kids. Okay. I resemble that remark. Boy, am I going to hear about that afterwards, right? It was the anointing that was their badge of authenticity. And so a priest was an anointed one. A king was an anointed one. Here, Cyrus, a pagan king, wouldn't be anointed with oil, but he'd be picked out by God. And so God calls him. He would have a special chore, a special task by God. So God calls him my Mashiach, my anointed one. It says, verse 1, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him. We talked about how when he was born, he was raised by shepherds. As he grew up, as he became a man, he raised an army. Cyrus did. He rose up and he defeated his father and his grandfather who tried to put him to death. He became the king of Persia. He then went on to conquer the then known world. The historian Xenophon says that he conquered the Assyrians, the Assyrians, the Arabians, the Cappadocians. Are you taking notes? The Phrygians, the Lydians, the Carians, the Phoenicians, the Babylonians, which was the world empire at the time, the Bactrians, the Indians, now that's not American, that's the Indian Indians, he conquered India, the Cilicians, the Sakae, the Paphlagonians, how do you spell that, the Megadinians, I think that's something on my hard drive, the Megadinians, also the Greeks that inhabit Asia, Cyprians, and Egypt. God says to subdue nations before him. I've picked him to subdue nations before him. Now, this isn't God making some little, it's like, oh, I'm going to have a prophecy of the future. In 100 years from now, there will be a man who will have a backache. Yes, yes, I can see it. He will have a severe backache, and his name will be John. Well, there's probably going to be 100 guys in the, you know, probably 20 million guys named John with a backache in 100 years. How many people fit some of these descriptions? He calls him by name. Verse 1, he says, I will loose the loins of kings. To loose the loins is the opposite of the expression to gird the loins, which means to tie up your loose robes to get the ancients, you know, wore long robes and everything. And so if you're going to run a race or fight a battle, you don't have these long robes that you're going to trip over. You gather them up and you tie them up around with your belt. That's called girding the loins. The idea is when he says, I will loose the loins of kings, the idea is I will weaken these strong men before you. It's interesting in Daniel chapter 5 that there was a literal fulfillment of this. The Babylonian king, Belshazzar, had thrown a great party in Babylon on the night that it would be taken. He didn't know that it was going to be taken. He just felt that nobody could touch them. And so he throws this great big party in Daniel chapter 5. That's where the hand appears out of nowhere and writes on the wall. Do you get that phrase? Do you see the handwriting on the wall? Belshazzar had a literal hand out of nowhere writing on the wall. Freaked him out, totally freaked him out. It says in Daniel 5:6, the king's countenance was changed. That's his face. He's going, ah! His thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against another. His knees were knocking. He's just totally freaked out. Totally freaked out. It's interesting. The joints of his loins were loosed, and God says, I will loose the loins of kings before him. Daniel would come in and interpret the writing and proclaim that Belshazzar was finished. It was hours later that the Persians marched into the city. He says, verse 1, to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. The historians Herodotus and Xenophon tell us that Cyrus's army, under the command of Ugbaru, because that's what you name your generals in those days, Ugbaru, diverted the waters of the great river and entered into the city under the walls. When the army got to the bars in the river, they had been left open. And because of Belshazzar's great feast, the guards were all drunk. The inhabitants of the city were also drunk, and the city fell without a fight. 16 days later, Cyrus himself entered the city with much public rejoicing. Fell without a fight. God says, I'll open the gates for you. Verse 2, and I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. And I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, Yahweh, I the Lord, which call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. He says, I will give thee the treasures of darkness. The ancients would hide their treasures in secret underground vaults. Aladdin, you know, the Cave of Wonders. It's not so far off. That's what they did. Cyrus, as he conquered the world, became incredibly, fabulously wealthy. When he conquered the kingdom of Lydia, King Croesus, in Sardis, he carried away something like 15,000 pounds of gold just from one city. God says, I will give thee the treasures of darkness. Verse 4, for Jacob my servant's sake and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. I am the Lord, I am Yahweh, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, but though thou hast not known me. Let's look at Matthew 5, verse 44. Matthew 5, verse 44. God says to Cyrus, I girded thee, though thou hast not known me. Cyrus was a pagan. You want to be careful that you don't take some of these things I've shared and come to the conclusion that this guy became a Jew, or that he was, you know, born again Christian or something like that, or that he turned from his pagan ways. This guy was a pagan. He will acknowledge at one point, he will acknowledge the God of heaven, but he was a pagan. He ascribed his victories to, quote, the great gods. He attributed his victory over Babylon specifically to Marduk, who was the head of the Babylonian gods. He said that their chief god turned against them. So you want to be careful here in how you look at Cyrus. He was a pagan. But God says, I girded thee, though thou hast not known me. God is at work, even when you don't know it. We can kind of run into the problem of thinking that God only works in the lives of those who follow him. Not so. Not so. I think those of us who have come to know Jesus would recognize that he started working in our lives long before we woke up to the fact of what was going on, didn't he? And God says to Cyrus, man, I strengthened you, though you didn't even know me. Jesus says in Matthew 5:44. Well, let's look at verse 43. You have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. Verse 44, Matthew 5:44. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Why? That ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. You know, like father, like son. He wants you to be like your father. Okay. For he, God, maketh his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. You know, when the sun comes up every morning. Only in the Christian houses across the nation do they have a bright sunshiny day. No. The sun shines on the good and the bad. When it rains and the fields are watered, oh no, only on Christian fields. No. Ain't so. God, hey, if you go back to verse 44, see, verse 44 is a description of what God is like. I say unto you, love your enemies. Does God love his enemies? Bless them that curse you. Does God do good to those who shake their fists at him? I hate to say it, but he does. Do good to them that hate you, and pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. See, God does good things to people, even when they don't know him. I think sometimes and maybe it's because for some of us, this is the way it worked. For some of us, you know, it was the tragedies in life that woke us up to how much we needed help. I tend to think that I'm one of those who is a little more denser than others, a little more thick-headed, and there are times where I need a good 2x4 upside the head, you know, to wake me up. But you know what? That's not the way God desires to work. Romans 2, verse 4 says, or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance? Some of you this morning, maybe you got dragged here this morning by a friend, or you're just kind of curious about this God stuff. Why hasn't God struck you dead when you said those things that you've said? You know why? Because he loves you, and he's being oh so patient with you. And just like Cyrus, he knows your name, and he's called you out, and he's got a purpose for you. And even though you don't know him, he's got something for you. He wants to help you. Verse 6, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. All these incredible things that God's going to do in Cyrus's life is going to show the entire world just who God is. Verse 7, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Very interesting phrase there. It says, I make peace, King James says, and create evil. The word that's translated evil, the Hebrew word that's translated this, ra, means evil, distress, misery, injury, calamity. New American Standard Translation says, I'm the one who is causing well-being and creating calamity. In many of the ancient cultures, they had different gods that had different job descriptions. Different gods do different things. We all know this. Doesn't make sense, you know? There were gods that brought prosperity. Gods that did bad, yucky things. You know, when your house gets wiped out by a tornado, it was the tornado god, you know. But don't confuse that with the tomato. Am I getting cutting in and out? We ought to get another battery or something. I don't know. Nope. It's me. Okay. I won't do this stuff. Okay. They had different, they thought different gods did different things. God's saying, hello, it's just me. I'm the only one. Now, we need to be careful here. This is not implying that God is the author or the originator of moral evil, sin. James 1:13 says, and remember, no one who wants to do wrong should ever say, God is tempting me. God is never tempted to do wrong, and he never tempts anyone else either. I'm going to be careful about not falling into the trap of thinking that God is somehow a part of me being tempted into sin. Well, if God didn't want me to sleep with her, then, you know, why is she in my life? So you can say no. But God isn't just in charge of all the goodies that come our way. I've heard, and I think I've fallen into this trap quite often. You know, all the good things that happen to me, the things that I like. I have to qualify that. Because everything that God does for me is good. But the things that I like, now what if it's something I like? If ice cream, Jamocha almond fudge drops from heaven onto my dinner plate, I will bless God. Oh, bless you, God. This is so wonderful, God. You, God, you're so good to me. Oh, it's been so good to me. Jamocha almond fudge on my, this is my treat. Oh, God, you're, I'm making up more songs. Okay. You know, but if broccoli falls on my plate, get thee behind me, Satan! You know, drawing little crosses on my napkins or something. Sometimes God will also send a bitter pill our way as well. Job was a man who experienced some of the greatest troubles anyone's ever faced. He lost his kids. He lost his possessions. He lost his health. In Job 2, verse 9, it says, then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. I mean, just get over with. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. This is what he says. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. We need to understand that God wants us to take and to receive the good and the bad. The good and the bad. What I think is bad. What God does is always good. Maybe it's just harder for me. Sometimes I think we miss out on a lot of what God wants to do for us, because we spend so much time arguing with him and resisting the things that he's trying to do in our lives. Paul had apparently some sort of eye disease that he wasn't too happy about, the Apostle Paul. In 2 Corinthians 12:8, he says, three times I begged the Lord to take it away. Each time he said, my gracious favor is all you need. My power works best in your weakness. So, now I am glad to boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may work through me. Since I know it is all for Christ's good, I am quite content with my weaknesses and with insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul asked God change the situation. That's a good thing. But God said no. I'm enough for you. We sang this morning, you're all I need. You're all I ever wanted. God didn't change the situation, but instead worked in an even greater way through Paul's life because of the situation. Be willing to yield to what God wants to do in your life. Sometimes when you discipline your children, You do discipline your children, don't you? Sorry, the cop drop was in the way. You do discipline your children, don't you? Hello? Is anybody here? Hello? Do you discipline your children? Do you, Kyle? Is this true? You discipline them? Yes. I heard an amen back there. Yes, okay. Sometimes when you discipline a child, they will respond with something like, well, if you do that to me, I won't love you anymore. Have you ever heard that? Well, okay, maybe it doesn't come out that way. Maybe it's like, you don't love me. You made me go to bed. You ever heard that one? Is anybody awake in here? Or you're also thinking of the Super Bowl or something. What is this? You have ever had a child question your discipline? Have you ever had a child question about whether you love them because you're doing this to me, make me go to school? What do you mean, homework? Who needs homework? Those teachers, they don't love me. Teachers, you don't love me. Too much homework. When you hear something like that, it can make you want to, I have to admit, there are times where I've kind of wanted to back up a little bit and go, oh man, oh well, I do love you. Oh, no, I won't do that. I'm so sorry for hurting your feelings. Hold it, stop right there. If what you're doing is right, you don't need to apologize. If what you're doing is right, is needful in the child's life, you don't need to be apologizing for hurting their feelings. The truth of the matter is you do love them. That's exactly why you're doing it. Well, you know what? God is a much better parent than I ever will be. He knows exactly what I need. He never makes a mistake when He disciplines me. And He knows how to be firm and not to give in when I act like a crying, begging child. In her allegorical story, Hinds Feet on High Places, have you ever read that book? Great book. Hannah Hernard, Hinds Feet on High Places. Good book, huh? She tells the story of a little crippled creature named Much Afraid and her trip to meet the shepherd on the high places. It's a story about growing up as a Christian. For her journey, the shepherd picks out two companions to help her on her way. Their names are Sorrow and Suffering. This is her response when she first hears about who her companions will be. I can't go with them, she gasped. I can't. Oh, my Lord, shepherd, why do you do this to me? How can I travel in their company? It is more than I can bear. You tell me that the mountain way itself is so steep and difficult that I cannot climb it alone. Then why, oh, why must you make sorrow and suffering my companions? Couldn't you have given joy and peace to go with me, to strengthen me and encourage me and help me on the difficult way? I never thought you would do this to me. And she burst into tears. A strange look passed over the shepherd's face as he listened to this outburst. Then, looking at the veiled figures as he spoke, he answered very gently, joy and peace. Are those the companions you would choose for yourself? You remember your promise to accept the helpers that I would give because you believe that I would choose the very best possible guides for you? Will you trust me? Much afraid. Will you go with them, or do you wish to go back to the valley and to all your fearing relatives, to Craven Fear himself? Much afraid shuddered. The choice seemed terrible. Fear she knew only too well. But sorrow and suffering had always seemed to her the two most terrifying things that she could encounter. How could she go with them and abandon herself to their power and control? It was impossible. Then she looked at the shepherd and suddenly knew she could not doubt him and could not possibly turn back from following him, that if she were unfit and unable to love anyone else in the world, yet in her trembling, miserable little heart, she did love him. Even if he asked the impossible, she could not refuse. She looked at him piteously, then said, "Do I wish to turn back? Oh, shepherd, to whom should I go? In all the world, I have no one but you. Help me to follow you, even though it seems impossible. Help me to trust you as much as I long to love you. Taking the good and the bad. God wants us to receive all that he has for us. You don't need to put your spiritual life on hold because you just want to have a little kid's temper tantrum and not take your medicine. Let God work. Let him take you through the tough times. Maybe it's with sorrow and suffering. But that's how you get to the high places. That's how you get to the high places. It says in verse 8, Isaiah 45, verse 8. Drop down, ye heavens from above. Let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open and let them bring forth salvation. And let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Let the potsherds strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioned it, what makest thou, or thy work, he hath no hands? He's talking about the foolishness of questioning God. You know, the silliness of a clay pot, yelling up the pot at the potter. Oh, you shouldn't put that handle there. Oh, it doesn't look good over there. It's not fashionable this year, you know. God doesn't make junk. Have you ever asked yourself, how come I'm not like this person? Why did I get stuck with the fat body? How come I don't have the smarts that this person has? Why did I get all the zits? I've wondered that. Listen to me, precious one. God doesn't make junk. He makes no mistakes. He makes no mistakes. He loves you very much. Helen Keller, she lived from 1890 to 1968, was deaf and blind from an incurable childhood disease. Annie Sullivan taught her to read through her senses of touch, smell, and taste. At the end of her autobiography, Helen Keller says, that's what she writes, fate, silent, pitiless, bars the way. Fain would I question his imperious decree, for my heart is undisciplined and passionate, but my tongue will not utter the bitter, futile words that rise to my lips, and they fall back into my heart like unshed tears. Silence sits immense upon my soul. She wasn't happy all the time about why she was the way she was. Then comes hope with a smile and whispers, there is joy in self-forgetfulness. There is joy in self-forgetfulness. So I try to make the light in other people's eyes my son. This is a woman who's blind. I try to make the light in other people's eyes my son. The music in others' ears my symphony. The smile on others' lips my happiness. She also wrote, I thank God for my handicaps, for through them I have found myself, my work, and my God. God didn't make a mistake with you. And don't look around the room and go, oh, well, yeah, you know, God did okay. Yeah, Craig, okay, he's cool. Yeah, okay. Lillian, yeah, okay. I can see God didn't make mistakes there. But you don't know me. You know what? God does. Woe to him that striveth with his maker. Verse 10, woe unto him that saith unto his father, what begettest thou? Or to the woman, what hast thou brought forth? You know, mom and dad, why did you have me? Verse 11, thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands. Command ye me. I have made the earth and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens and all their hosts have I commanded. I have raised him up in righteousness, talking about Cyrus, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city, and he shall let go my captives, not for price nor reward, saith the Lord of hosts. After Cyrus conquered Babylon, Josephus tells us he heard about these prophecies, and it blew him away, and he made a decree sending the Jews back to Israel, back to rebuild their temple. Verse 14, thus saith the Lord, the labor of Egypt and merchandise of Ethiopia and the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over unto thee. They shall be thine, they shall come after thee, in chains they shall come over. They shall fall down unto thee, and they shall make supplication unto thee, saying, surely God is in thee, and there is none else, there is no God. We mentioned this back in Isaiah 43:3, the same three groups of people. And the idea is this: God would take these three nations, Egypt, Ethiopia, and Seba, which is Arabia, and God would give them to Cyrus as a reward for letting go his people. Verse 15, verily thou art a God that hidest thyself, O God of Israel, the Savior. God hides himself in that he is invisible. The gods of the nations, the idols, you can see, go see an idol, but you can't go see God. He is invisible. Verse 16, they shall be ashamed and also confounded, all of them, that they shall go to confusion together that are makers of idols. But Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. Ye shall not be ashamed nor confounded, world without end. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He hath created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord. I am Yahweh, and there is none else. When God created the heavens and the earth, God didn't create the earth to be an empty parking lot. He created it to be inhabited by people. Verse 19, I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. God says, I have not spoken in secret. Even though God is, verse 15, the one who hidest himself, even though God is invisible, he is not a secret. Knowledge of him is everywhere. All creation speaks of him. His book is and continues to be the bestseller of all times. He is not a secret. He doesn't speak in a closet where only a few selected can hear. Very public. Verse 20. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together. He's talking to pagans who aren't worshiping God. Ye that are escaped of the nations, they have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image, and pray unto a God that cannot save. That pray unto a God that cannot save. In our modern society, we don't have little stone gods with bulging eyes, I don't think. But we have all kinds of things that people would rather trust in than in God. There's the gods of escapism. Some people are trusting in their diversions to just help them not think of the mess they're in. So they buy their tickets and they go to their things and stuff. Anything to help me not think about the mess I'm in. People get involved in drugs and sex and alcohol and anything to help me stop thinking about eternity. God says, can your God save you? I mean, this is like a person. Have you ever known somebody like this? I think I have. The freeway scares them. But they must get on the freeway to go where they're going. And so they get in the car. Onto the on-ramp. I'm getting close. And just as they're about to merge, they close their eyes. That's like a person who worshiped the gods of escape. Just, I don't want to think about it. Just keep me busy. Let me have fun. Let me do all this stuff so I don't think about the mess I'm in. That's like trying to merge on the freeway with your eyes closed. You're going in for a bad crash, bud. It's the gods of the self people, self-goodness. Some people are trusting in their good works to save them. They have both underestimated the severity of their problem as well as overestimated the strength of their abilities. Think of an athlete who, you know, one day wakes up, you know, he's been to his sports psychologist and he's done his visualizing thing, you know, and he has decided that he is the one who will make the jump from the Queen Mary to Avalon Harbor. Yes, I'm going to do a long jump to Catalina. Yeah, 29 miles across the sea. Yeah, I've been working on this. I've been visualizing. I can visualize the takeoff off of the deck. It's high enough, you know, and I will just jump with my awesome strength and stretch out and reach. I can see it now. Well, buddy, you're not even going to get the end of the harbor. I mean, isn't that stupid? Isn't that totally the stupidest picture in the world? Who would jump? Who would try to jump? You know what? That's like a person who thinks that they're good enough on their own to get to heaven. The jump to heaven requires perfection. And if you think you're perfect, you're wrong. So wrong. The Bible says we have all sinned. All of us. None of us can make it. Can your God save you? There is a God who will and who can. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Jesus came and died on a cross. Why? He hung there on the cross so that God would heap upon Jesus, who knew no sin, God would heap upon him this infinite life, this God in the flesh. God would put upon him all the punishment that my sin deserves. He paid the price. He paid the price for the ticket to Catalina, for the ticket to heaven. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. God offers you the ticket, free. He knows you have to receive it. And so he says, verse 21, tell ye, and come, bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I, the Lord? There is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. Even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. All that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. That means everybody who's been angry with God will be embarrassed about it. That's a very hard thing, you know, to admit that you're wrong. Have you ever been admitted that you're wrong? I still remember that very famous classic Happy Days episode where Fonz was wrong. Do you remember that? And he was wrong, and so he had to apologize to somebody, and he came up, I was wrong. Some of it is very, very hard. Don't let yourself be in a place where you're fighting with God. You don't need to be angry with him. He wants to help you. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. The last thought is verse 22. Look unto me and be ye saved. God has paid the price for your ticket. You got to take the ticket. Just knowing that the ticket's hanging there doesn't do you any good. You take the ticket by looking to him, by looking away from everything else that you're trusting in, and by looking to him. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, some of us feel might be qualified as maybe the greatest preacher since the Apostle Paul. When he was 15 years old, he didn't know the Lord. It was a snowy, wintry, blowy Sunday morning, snowy Sunday morning. He decided to go to church. Couldn't get to his planned destination because the weather was so bad. This is in England. This is 1850. So he turned into a side street and went into a Methodist church. The preacher didn't even get there. The weather was so bad. Only 15 people showed up at the church. A layman decided that worship ought to take place, so he got up to preach. He used Isaiah 45:22. Look unto me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. In 10 minutes, he had exhausted all that he could think to say. And some of you wish, now why don't you do that? Then he noticed a boy in the back, under the balcony. He said, young man, you look like you're in trouble. Look unto Jesus and be saved. And that's exactly what he did. Charles Haddon Spurgeon gave his life to Jesus. He was led to faith in Christ by a man that nobody knows, just an old deacon of a church. Look to him.